If you need a Bible, raise your hand.
All right. Good morning. The book of Numbers. Am I on here?
Am I on? All right. Yeah. Book of Numbers, chapter 4 this morning. We're going to finish up what was started a couple weeks ago. Need a Bible? Our guys are coming through with a Bible, if you need a Bible. Numbers 6. Verses 1 through 8. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. All the days of his vow of separation no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He will let the locks of hair on his head grow long. All the days of his separation to the Lord he shall not go near to a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord." Father, thank you for this passage about how we can press in and have a walk with you, and some of the dynamics here that you've outlined that would hinder your people from that closeness of walk, from the fullness of your power, from the fullness of your presence. Because, Lord, we want you. We desire you, Lord Jesus. And so, Father, may this be the heart of the church this morning. And we pray your blessing on the reading and the teaching of the Word. And may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. And in Christ's name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. A 90-second recap. Started this passage 2 weeks ago, then I preached for Pastor Bill Walden up in Napa last week, and Pastor Dave from San Ramon was here. I understand he did a good job. I listened to his message, and all about the great I am. I guess we sang that song this morning. So this morning we're going to finish up this passage, and so here's a 90-second recap. If you were born a priest, you were privileged to live in the presence of God. Your ministry was in the temple precincts, and you were able to go in because that's where the Lord dwelt. His throne was on the mercy seat that was inside the Holy of Holies on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And the Lord says, "That's my throne. That's my dwelling place forever." And so the closer you got to the temple, the closer you were to the presence of God, which is why today the Jews like to go as far into, you know, if you see the Western Wall, you can see it on a picture out there in the lobby, the Wailing Wall. There's you can, if you go left, there's what's called the Rabbi's Tunnel. And you can get closer and closer to where they think the Holy of Holies was. And that's where a lot of the Jews like to go, because they're the closest they can be to the presence of the Lord that was here upon the earth. And so the priest got to minister in that. Now, if you were born to be a priest, or if you were called to be a prophet, you'd receive the revelation of God. And so these were the people that, in a sense, these were the spiritual elite, the priests and the prophets. But if you weren't born a priest and if you weren't called to be a prophet, what was given to you? What kind of resource or recourse did you have to press in to God? And this is what the Nazarite vow is all about. Now, this morning, you know, the bulk of us, the grand majority of us, are not going to be called into full-time ministry. You're not going to be a pastor, a missionary, a seminary professor, anything of that nature. So is it only pastors and missionaries and professors and music, you know, leaders that can be closest to God? That's not what the Bible teaches at all. You can press in to know God. You don't have to have a professional degree. You don't have to have an office. You don't necessarily have to have a titled ministry to know the heart of God. And the Nazarite vow here was really a way to press into the heart of God for the common man. If you were a priest or you're a prophet, we can say maybe you're uncommon. But for the common man, there was a way that God provided. It was the Nazarite vow. And three things about the Nazarite vow before we press into this morning's message. First of all, it was voluntary. It was born of a hunger to know God. Nobody had to make a Nazarite vow. Only those who were hungry for God made a Nazarite vow. Now, and they weren't hungry for office. It wasn't someone who says, man, I want to be a priest, I want to be a prophet, I want to stand in front of the people, and I want to have the people think I'm something special. It wasn't that at all. They didn't want office, they didn't want popularity, they didn't want visibility, they just wanted the heart of God. And so God says, here's a way to press. And it was voluntary. Also, it was a difficult vow. You notice in verse 2, it says, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, a difficult vow is actually the Hebrew word, when they make a difficult vow. And the difficulty of the vow was this, is that you don't give your stuff to God, you give yourself to God. Anybody could say, I'm going to give, 10 sheep and 12 cows and 13 oxen. I'm going to give some of my stuff to God. Or in the next, 10 months, instead of giving the firstborn of the lambs to the Lord, I'm going to give, the first three lambs that are born or something like that. It wasn't giving stuff. It was giving of yourself to God. And that is so much more difficult than giving yourself. You might be here this morning and want to give $1 million, and I'll pray about whether or not you can give it or not. Okay, I think the Lord said yes. No, it'd be one thing for you to give $1 million, but more precious than that, more valuable than that, is giving yourself and giving your heart to Christ and giving your life to God, to know God, to press in to know God. And lastly, it was a fruitful vow, because when we look at the Nazarites in the Bible, Samson, John the Baptist, and someone help me out here. Samuel, Solomon, and John the Baptist, they had very unique ministries. They had very fruitful ministries. And God moved them into places in Israel that the power of God and the wisdom of God flowed through them at clutch strategic times. And when a man, when a woman makes this kind of a vow, you can expect God to move them into some very significant types of ministry. Okay, the Nazarite was to separate himself from anything that compromised his identity in God. You'll notice there in verse 3, he shall abstain from wine. He's to distance himself, he's to separate. In fact, the word Nazarite, the word Nazir means, the root there is to separate in the Hebrew. So a Nazarite is one who literally separated himself. And so he was to separate anything himself from anything that resulted in the compromise of his identity in God. Who am I? What is the purpose of my life? As a believer in Jesus Christ, who am I? And what is the purpose in my life? And it says here that wine and strong drink may begin to cloud who that is. See, if you don't know who you are, if you don't know what you're to be about, if you don't know what you're supposed to be doing, you're somewhat disoriented. And someone under the influence of alcohol is disoriented and influenced. In fact, and we're going to look at it a little bit later on here, some of you are under the influence of the wine of the world this morning. And we're not just going to talk about literal wine, we're going to talk about the wine of the world. A Nazarite was to also separate himself from anything that compromised his ministry from God. Because we'll look at the hair, and hair has to do with strength, and hair has to do with what God is bringing forth in your life and the influence of your life. And there are some of you right now who cannot be used of God because you're under the influence of the wine of the world. And we're going to look at that. And also, a Nazarite was to separate himself from anything that compromised his fellowship with God. Because touching a corpse, touching a dead person, there in verses 6, 7, and 8, rendered a woman unclean so that they couldn't come into the presence of God and fellowship with God. So we're going to be looking at those three things this morning. I really believe that the Nazarite life should be the normal Christian life, because this was a special vow. It was a difficult vow for them. They were called to voluntarily, if you would, give themselves to the Lord. It was like a special kind of a vow. It was a special kind of a sacrifice. But for you and me as believers in Jesus Christ, The very essence of being a disciple of Jesus is to give yourself to the Lord. That's bedrock Christian discipleship. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, take up your cross and deny what? Self. He didn't say deny stuff. He said deny self. And at the very root of Christian discipleship is the surrender of self. Now, some of you may be struggling in discipleship. You're going, why can I grow closer to the Lord? I've given this much money to the Lord. I give this much time to the Lord. I give this much stuff to the Lord. Because discipleship isn't about giving stuff. It's not about giving things. It's about giving your life, yourself, your heart unto the Lord. You really can't follow Jesus the way Jesus is to be followed and not have the heart of a Nazarite. Because what we're going to read here and understand and get into, this is really the heart of what it means to follow after Jesus. This is not radical Christianity. You know, you might look at a Nazarite in the Old Testament and go, boy, that guy's radical. Boy, that guy's way out there. That guy's sold out like so many others aren't. But what was radical in the Old Testament should be normal for you and me. That myself is dedicated. It's surrendered. It's at the feet. It's at the feet of Jesus. Because the normal Christian life is to separate yourself from anything that compromises your identity, anything that compromises your ministry, anything that compromises your fellowship with God. And so a Nazarite here basically answered the question, who am I? What am I supposed to be doing? And why am I supposed to be doing it? So some of the basic, you know, philosophical questions in life are really answered by a commitment of the Nazarite unto the Lord. And so many, I don't think that a Christian should ever have a philosophical life crisis. I can understand midlife crisis. I had a midlife crisis when I was 25. Really? Because I looked and I thought, I'm a quarter of a century old and I've accomplished absolutely nothing in my life. And I thought, oh boy. And here I've been to Bible college, I've gone into ministry, and I've accomplished zip, from my perspective, you know. And so mine happened at age 25. So I can understand, you know, things like that. But if you're a believer, to wake up one morning in a panic, in a crisis, and go, you know, what's the meaning of life, and what's it all about, and who am I really, and where am I going, and where do I come from? Man, all of that is answered by the gospel. And if you've embraced the gospel and the gospel has a hold on you, I don't think you'll ever have a life crisis like that. And if you do, it'll be quickly resolved as you just head back into Scripture and you begin to, you know, affirm again the things of God. So we have in verses 3 through 8, we have the path of a Nazarite. And the first path of the Nazarite was to separate himself from that which compromises from that which would compromise his identity. And so separation from that which compromises my identity is really the first step of the Nazarite. And that's in verses 3 and 4. He shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink. Neither shall he drink grape juice nor eat. Now, that's not for us right now, okay, because we're having grape juice for communion. There's some grape juice right up here on the tables in front of you and behind you. But these things point to particular dynamics in our life that have another and a deeper kind of a meaning. So no grape juice, no fresh or dry grapes, no raisins. All the days of his separation, he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. Now, I think one of the main reasons for this prohibition of any kind of alcohol, whether it be wine or strong drink, is because the fruit of a vine can make a man, it can make a woman careless, and it hinders your capacity, your ability to function at full capacity. Now, back then, we know that their wine was diluted more than it is now. But I'm sure that there were some guys back in the backwoods of Judea who'd have their still going and makes, you know, some stronger proof kind of stuff. And there were alcoholics back in those times. There was drunkards And there was a problem with alcohol back in those times. So the fruit of the vine leaves a man careless. It hinders his ability to function at full capacity. This is what we're told. 1 ounce of alcohol, it retards your muscular reaction 17.4%. And then errors due to muscular coordination go up 60%. So it takes a little bit longer to put your feet on the brakes. And it takes you a little bit longer to even see that you need to put your feet, you know, on the brakes. And then when you compound that, by the time you put your feet on the brakes, it's too late for the brakes. So it hinders a man's capacity, a function, his ability to function at full capacity. Your decision time is reduced by 10%, and your judgment errors go up 35%. And, you know, this isn't a sermon against drinking. The Bible says you can drink. The question is, should you drink? Don't ask me, because I'll tell you no. Ask the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus, should I drink? Can I responsibly drink in today's, you know, world? Because now among youth, it's sexy to drink. Christian youth. When I was, we came out of that. When I got saved in the Jesus movement, we came out of our drugs. We came out of our alcohol. That's what we got saved out of. And so to see people go into it who name the name of Jesus is kind of disorienting to me. But I have to look at the Scripture, and the Scripture does not forbid the drinking of alcohol. Now, if you're just drinking it to feel sexy, I think that's dumb. You know. But you ask Jesus, should I drink alcohol? And let him talk to you. Because we're good Baptists in that sense. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. We believe in soul competency is what they teach, that you can go to God and God will speak to you. So you take that up with the Lord. The fruit of the vine leaves a man careless. It also leaves him calloused. It hardens him or her to their responsibilities. And we all know that alcoholics avoid and do not attack their problems. They don't pay their bills on time. They call in sick to work. It creates lethargy and irresponsibility. And as a man or a woman comes under the influence of alcohol, their production goes down. Their responsibility goes down. Their attention to wife and husband, their attention to children go down. And so the Lord tells the Nazarite here, just don't even touch it. Don't do anything that's going to leave you careless, that's going to leave you calloused. Also, the fruit of the vine leaves a man confused as he or she embraces a new identity or a new value system. You know, the false prophets are the ones that would prophesy under the influence of alcohol. I'm told that young women today, and for a long time, who belong to the hookup culture, who will have just, you know, anonymous sex with anonymous men, they have to have two or three drinks in them to do that. It lowers the inhibition. Because when you're saying you're sober, it's like, no way. But I have to drink myself into a place of compromise. I have to drink myself into a place of stupor. And there is that where you will do things under the influence of, whether it's chemicals or alcohol, that you would not do otherwise. Wine really confuses your identity, who you are, and it seems to begin to erase your value system. Now, not just literal wine, not just literal strong drink, but there's also philosophical wine. There's the wine of the world that we can begin to drink and forget who we are. There is a movement in the churches today, in evangelical churches such as ours, that now call themselves open and affirming churches. That if you are homosexual, if you're active in your gay lifestyle, if you're married to your gay partner, you're welcome here, you can serve here, we'll marry you, we'll ordain you. We're open and we're affirming. We've come to that conclusion that what the Bible teaches about homosexuality is no longer relevant. It's no longer credible in our day and age. And it just stumbles too many people. And we don't want to be seen as unloving. We don't want to be seen as judgmental. We don't want to be seen as intellectual Neanderthals. We don't want to be seen as someone who is resisting those who are coming to Jesus. And so we'll get out of the way. And I find today that many Christians, possibly even you, because you fear to be called a name, because you are afraid of looking like an idiot, looking like a jerk in today's culture, that you are capitulating, the church is capitulating before this cultural tide that is rising. There is the fact, I read a testimony from a gay Christian, and as I look at that phrase, gay Christian, gay means what? Homosexual. I'm a homosexual Christian. Well, in the Bible in six places talks about homosexuality. In six places it condemns homosexuality. You really have to put your brain in a baggie to believe that the Bible affirms homosexuality. When I read the commentaries, when I read the discussions by gay Christians and those who support that particular expression, I just see intellectual dishonesty everywhere and just a trampling on the scriptures. Someone has said if you torture the Bible long enough, it'll confess to anything. You know, and I found that to be true. The Bible condemns homosexuality. For someone to say that I'm a gay Christian is to say I identify myself with something the Bible calls an abomination. Now, the Bible also condemns adultery. What if I were to come to you and say, well, I'm an adulterous Christian? Well, that means you commit adultery. Well, sure. That's what it means. Well, how can you be that and that at the same time? Because the Bible says this about that. Well, the Bible says this about that concerning homosexuality. I do not believe, I can't wrap my head around the fact that there are gay Christians, or the notion that there are gay Christians. It's an oxymoron. That's someone who says, I have surrendered to sin in my life, and I identify myself by what the Bible calls sin. Even as much as if I were to say, I'm an adulterating Christian, or I'm a murdering Christian. Now, I do believe that you can be a Christian who struggles with same-sex attraction. I have no problem with that at all. But for someone to say, I've surrendered to it, that's my identity, that's who I am, I think you've drank the wine of the world. And you're either trying to be politically correct or you're under the influence of some kind of, you know, philosophy that cuts cross-grain to the revelation of Scripture. You can be a Christian who says, I struggle with opposite-sex attraction. Boy, I really want to be with women. I want to be with women, men who aren't my husband, who aren't my wife. I get that. I can see someone saying, I'm a Christian and I struggle with same-sex attraction. I get that. I get being a Christian and wanting to ring people's heads off, right? Especially on 880. You know, I become a murderous Christian on 880. Yeah. So I think, you know, church, do not be influenced by the wine of the world. What does the Scripture say? I've talked with people, whether it's on this issue or others, who basically approach the Scripture from an intuitional level. And they would say, well, the Jesus I serve wouldn't condemn, you know, X, Y, or Z. And it's no longer, the authority isn't the Scripture any longer. The authority is my feeling about what Jesus would or wouldn't do. But see, your feeling isn't an authority for me. Your experience isn't an authority for me. The Scripture is really the authority that binds us all. There's no question higher in the universe than the question of authority. What's the authority a man or a woman lives their life by? And so I think that the wine of the world has come in and inebriated a lot of the church's thinking. And churches, you know, if you were to ask some of these open and affirming churches 10 years ago, you know, do you think in 10 years you'll be where you are now? They'd probably slug me, you know. They'd laugh at me. They'd go, no way. But they've imbibed the fruit of the vine over the years. So anything that makes a man confused, the Bible is crystal clear on these things. Now, I'll admit, it's not so crystal clear on other things, but on this thing, it is crystal clear. And any kind of confusion is self-imposed. It doesn't come from the Scripture at all. So wine is anything that clouds my judgment, calluses me to my responsibility, confuses my identity. It can be literal alcohol. It can be toys. It can be entertainment. Boy, some of you go, I need to read my Bible, but Game of Thrones is coming on, you know. And I think they just had a season finale, and boy, I just can't miss Game of Thrones. And I don't have on demand, and I don't have anything else. So, you know, Lord, please forgive me, but, you know. And so, you know, we all of these things press in and confuse us and drive us from what we're supposed to be doing. It can be the pursuit of money. It can be sensualism. It can be PC. It can be philosophy. It can be anything. So also, notice in verse 5, all the days of the separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled, for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of hair on his head grow long. A Nazarite practices a separation from that which compromises my ministry. Hair represented the energy and the force of adulthood. Remember when Elisha was walking through the woods and there were some kids who said, go up thou bald head, go up thou bald head. That was an insult. We might think, well, that's just a description. The guy's bald. Why would that tick off, you know, Elisha? But it was an insult, meaning, you know, you're a weakling, you're a punk. Ladies, you're a woman. You know, not that women are bald, but, you know, you just can't handle yourself and all of this. And Elisha turned around, and the Bible just tells it like it is. He cursed them in the name of the Lord. And 42 she-bears came out. No, she-bears came out and tore up 42 of their number. So probably just attacked them and bit them a little bit and scratched them and they ran away. Because they were making fun of him because he was bald. Because the hair, a good head of hair, represented the force and the strength and the vitality of adulthood. And so with a Nazarite, with him, with the Lord saying through Moses here at the foot of Mount Sinai, for a Nazarite not to cut their hair, it's that the fullness of your strength and your vitality, it's dedicated to God. The fullness of your strength and your vitality, it's dedicated to God. Because the hair represents what God is bringing forth in your life. The fruit of the Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is the sum of the work of God in your life. Your ministry and your testimony. Don't cut it. Let it grow long. Let God work in your life. Let him just do what he wants to do. Don't cut your hair because it represents your strength. God will do good things for you, in you, and through you when self is surrendered. Because again, remember, that's what the Nazarite is giving. The Nazarite isn't giving his lambs and his herds and his money and his shekels. He's not giving that. He's giving himself. And the Bible says that when you dedicate yourself to God, God will do good things for you, in you, and through you when yourself is surrendered. Never think that God is done with you. Just let it grow. Don't trim it. Never think that you've come to a resting place. Let his work grow long in your life. Now, there's some discussion in the literature concerning this, whether or not Samson was a Nazarite, but most would agree he was a certain type of a Nazarite. Whether he was, a wine abstaining, corpse abstaining, haircut abstaining Nazarite their debate, because we know that he drank wine. We know that when he killed the Philistines, you know, he had to touch a dead body. And so some say that he was a Nazarite, but he was kind of in a special kind of a thing. But whether or not he was a Nazarite, we know his great strength lay where? In his hair, right? And if his hair was gone, his strength would come to an end, and his ministry would come to an end at the same time. Samson was a Nazarite, and God was doing a work through him. But the work of God, it wasn't important to Samson. He could take it or leave it, because he began to hook up with different Philistine women. And he hooked up with one woman by the name of Delilah. Now, it's interesting that the word Delilah in the Hebrew means to bring low, to empty, and to dry up. Maybe today she'd be called a man killer, you know. That's, hey, who are you in bed with right now, Samson? Someone who's going to empty me, someone who's going to dry me up, someone who's going to cut me off, someone who's going to bring me low. He got into bed with someone who really did bring him low and emptied him. And we know that when his hair was cut, he lost his strength, he lost his ministry. Don't cut it, just let it grow long. Whatever God is doing in your life, don't cut it off. Don't do anything that's going to derail your ministry. Don't do anything that's going to compromise what God wants to do in your life. We belong to the Calvary Chapel, you know, family of churches. And it certainly isn't Calvary Chapel. It's Baptists, Methodists, Nazarenes, Presbyterians, Pentecostals, Independents, interdenominational, transdenominational, non-denominational. Pastors are just falling left and right because they touch the women, they touch the money, they touch the glory. They get too overbearing, they get too authoritative. And pastors are falling left and right, not just evangelical churches, but mainline churches also. Not just conservatives, but liberals also. I think the lust of the flesh is kind of an equal opportunity, you know, kind of a temptation. And just because you're this or that doesn't give you any kind of immunity to it. And we see pastors falling left and right, losing their ministry, losing their testimony, and what had grown in their lives, it's now cut off, just like it was with Samson. And Samson found himself blinded and serving the enemy by turning the wheel that crushed up the grain. We're to put the razor to sin in our lives and not put the razor to the work of God, to ministry, to whatever it is that God's bringing out in our lives. A Nazarite was also to separate himself from that which compromised his fellowship with God. And you and I, we're to separate ourselves from anything that would compromise our fellowship with God. Verse 6, all the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near to a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or his mother, whether his brother or his sister, when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he's holy to the Lord. So he couldn't, you know, go in and wrap their bodies, or he couldn't attend them, possibly even on their deathbed, because they could die at any moment. And he's a Nazarite. And if he touches a dead body, you know, we're told in verses 9 through 12, what happens if he touches a dead body. He's got to cut his hair and begin to start all over again. But he had to really keep himself away from any kind of dead, ailing person, and certainly a dead person. Now, the thing is this, is that nearness to death made somebody unclean, and uncleanness created a separation between man and God. It created a distance between man and God. And so God is saying here to the Nazarites, I don't want you to do anything that's going to create a distance between you and me. I don't want you to do anything that's going to interrupt your fellowship with me. I want to walk with you and talk with you. I want you to walk with me and talk with me. I want you to be able to praise me. I want you to be able to worship. I want you to be able to pray. I want to be able to flow through you. But if you give yourself to uncleanness, I cannot do that any longer. We're told in Numbers chapter 5, verse 2, that if anybody touched a corpse, They had to go outside the camp, and they were unclean for 7 days. And being outside the camp meant that they were outside the presence of God, because they had no access to the temple. They had no access to the place where God hung out. Now, death represents the victory and the results of sin, because the wages of sin is what? Death. Death is the victory of sin. Death is the result of sin. And so the Lord here is telling the Nazarites, the Lord is telling us, don't approach the victory of sin. Don't be curious about the end of sin. He also says, if your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister die, you can't even go to the funeral. You can't be near, not just touch a dead person, but be near a dead person. And the rabbis had all kinds of ways of understanding nearness. If you were standing in such a way that your shadow fell upon the corpse, that defiled you. So if you really wanted to do it, be around your mom and dad at their funeral, you'd have to stand where the sun was, the shadow was going the other way. So you really had to kind of manipulate the shadows and all kinds of legalistic kind of things there. But they couldn't be around death. Don't be curious about the end of sin. Don't get sucked into family affairs. Your mom, your dad, your brother, and your sister, that result in sin. Here's an illustration for that, maybe something that's helpful. My dad, he owned two tire stores over in Fresno, down in the seedier side of town. And one time he was tied up and robbed at gunpoint. And boy, what that did to me. I'm a nice guy. But I thought, I'm going to go Arnold and go try to find some guys that, you know, sell machine guns. Somebody in the church has to know somebody like that. Or maybe hire some muscle. And I was going to go through all the crack houses. You know, I could see myself stalking, you know, the seedier side of Fresno. Are you the guy? Are you the guy? You better not be the guy, because if you're the guy, you know. And I saw myself blowing away half of Fresno, you know. And I thought, oh boy, this is just sick. You know, and here I am, filled with vengeance, filled with murder, filled with hatred. And I thought of this. I thought, I'm making myself unclean from my mom, my dad, my brothers, and my sisters. And I'm getting sucked into this thing, and I'm taking up an offense. And I just had this murderous rage, because that's dad, you know. And I saw how easy it is. How easy it is. So I told Fran, my mom has died now, and my dad he's born in 27, so he'll be 89 in July. And I told Fran that when dad dies, and all of the stuff comes up for distribution among the kids, if we get there, and I can't imagine this happening, but if we get there, and there's all kinds of fighting about, this is mine. I said, we're just going to leave. I refuse to get sucked into anything like that. You can have it all. You go, just separate it between, there were four of us, now there's only three of us. Just two of you now can separate it all, because I refuse to get sucked into, you know, well, mom said I could have that. And well, mom is 5 years old, she said it. Don't you remember that, you know. And I'm not going to get sucked into that drama, that family. Don't get sucked into family drama. You know, it's so easy. I know all about divisions in families. I know how easy it is to take sides. I know how easy it is to line up with this, you know, faction and against that faction. And boy, it's an exercise of your soul just to resist all of that. Don't get sucked up. Don't touch a corpse. Don't defile yourself with the sin and the death of other people. Right? Just be separated from all of that kind of stuff. Your private feelings are to be submitted to the one great purpose of life, and that's to serve Jesus. See, if I had begun to, you know, even, I have no idea how to even go about anything in Fresno or Fremont or anywhere in terms of, you know, getting somebody, this is a foreign thought to me. But had I begun to indulge that and get into that, I would have taken the purpose of God for my life. And much like Samson, say, that's not important to me anymore. But getting the guy that tied up my dad, that's important to me. And I would have just been so caught up in that. But I think, disqualified myself from ministry. Don't make yourself unfit for fellowship. Don't make yourself unusable for ministry. Don't defile yourself. Don't make yourself unclean. Now, we know that Jesus wasn't a Nazarite. I don't know whether or not he didn't cut his hair, but we know that he drank wine because his enemies called him a wine bibber. We know that he touched dead bodies because a couple of them he touched when he brought them back to life. He wasn't a Nazarite, but Jesus demonstrates the heart of a Nazarite. There was no compromise in his life as to his identity and what he was to be about. The devil came, we know that, at the 40 days of temptation in the wilderness while he was fasting, and really tried to confuse Jesus about his identity, tried to get him to compromise his grand purpose in life, but we know Jesus stood up against that. We know that Jesus did not compromise his ministry. All of the challenges that he received from the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jewish leadership, even from his own disciples, he was able to resist all of that, and he was able to just to focus in on what God had called him to do. And all of the challenges and all of the resistance, he just began to blow through it. And we know that in his fellowship with God, he didn't compromise that. Even on the cross, even when he said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? Even after he said that, he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He wouldn't even let the absence of God mess with his fellowship with God, as strange as that sounds. But even after he confessed the absence of God, he committed himself to God on the throne. Jesus really exercises and demonstrates the heart of a Nazarite. And when you follow Jesus the way that Jesus is to be followed, you are going to have the heart of a Nazarite. You're going to have the walk of a Nazarite. A Nazarite was to separate himself, herself, from anything that compromised their identity, their ministry, and their fellowship with God. Now, some of you here this morning, you're disoriented. You're really confused as to your identity in Jesus Christ. You're derailed. You once had a fruitful ministry, but you don't have it any longer. Not only are you disoriented and derailed, you're distant from God. There's been a break in your fellowship with God because you've been got involved and caught up in uncleanness. And I'm not here to say this morning, shame, shame, shame on you. I'm here to say, get back on the path. Get back on the path. We don't have the time to go through it. But verses 9 through 12 is about a Nazarite who makes himself unclean. He has to cut his hair, but he can begin again. Get back on the path and walk with God and serve God the way that God is to be walked with and the way that God is to be served. Jesus also demonstrates the heart and the walk of a Nazarite in that he didn't come to earth to give us his stuff. He came to earth to give us his what? His self. I mean, Jesus is the epitome of the Nazarite. Jesus didn't say, "Hey, if you follow me, I'll give you a Cadillac and make sure your rent is paid, and even in Fremont, you know, I'll be able to support you and sustain you. I'll give you stuff and things." That's not the deal. The deal is Jesus came and he gave his very self. God can pay all our mortgage. God can pay all our rent. God can make all of our car payments. And we can go to hell if he didn't give himself. Jesus came to give himself and not his stuff. And when we come to the body and the blood this morning, we're coming to the very self of Jesus. The very essence of why he came is wrapped up in these symbols of cracker and juice. This is the very heart of the gospel. It's the very heart of surrender. And Jesus lives surrendered to you and me. Even as we're to live surrendered to him, because he always lives to make intercession for us. We're told in the night that he was betrayed that our Lord took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you. Take and eat it, all of you." And in the same fashion, he took the cup And he said, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. Take and drink it, all of you. So, Lord, we come this morning. We come to the body. We come to the blood. We come to the self of Christ. We come to the very essence of your person, that you gave yourself for us. And Lord, this is what we camp on. This is what we live by. Your very self being poured into us by your Spirit. So Lord, this morning, may my brothers and sisters get back on the path. If they're disoriented, if they're derailed, if they've, you know, created a distance between you and them, draw them near this morning, Lord. By your grace, draw them near. In Jesus' name, amen.